2 Timothy chapter 1, and the 8th verse is where we will commence our Bible reading tonight. It's the same passage we read last Lord's Day evening, and I want to come back to the same text again tonight and really come to the second point in the message that I commenced last Lord's Day evening. The hymn that we've just been singing, and that last verse especially, "More of Thyself," and what the choir have been singing tonight, "Look to the Lamb of God," essentially summarize my message. That's what I want to draw your attention to tonight as we continue to think about the subject of assurance of salvation. More of thyself, and look to the Lamb of God. Let's read from the 8th verse here. Paul, writing to young Timothy, tells him, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." Amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 12 again we're looking at tonight, "For I know whom I have believed." We're looking again tonight at the theme of the assurance of salvation, knowing for sure I'm saved. And we're thinking especially about the battle for assurance. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer again, praying for his help as we come around his word. Father, we come before thee now in our Savior's name, thankful that thou hast brought us to this point in the service. We're thankful for thy word. Lord, we are such a privileged people to have thy word in our own language. Lord, we think of many across this world who have never read one verse of Scripture in their own language. They do not know what it is, but Lord, thou hast blessed us immensely, and with that privilege comes awesome responsibilities. We pray, Lord, tonight as we turn to thy word, that thou wilt speak to our hearts, put away every distraction. Lord, we pray. We pray for those who are in this service who are saved, and yet are often battered by doubts. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou would encourage them, that thou wilt strengthen them, that thou wilt increase their faith and give to them that sense of assurance. We pray for any, Lord, in this service who are not saved, that thou would speak to them tonight, that, Lord, they might realize that they do not have assurance because they do not have Christ. So, Lord, have mercy upon them and save them. We pray that what Paul said in this verse of Scripture by way of personal testimony might be the testimony of all who have gathered in this service. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Lord, we do so desperately need the power of the Holy Ghost as we come around thy word. And I claim the power of thy Spirit just now. Lord, fill me to the uttermost. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing, too, of thy precious word. For we ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. For a Christian living in Rome in the days of the New Testament, the name Nero would have produced thoughts of terror, brutality, and death. Nero was the emperor of Rome between 54 and 68 AD, and has been described as a monster of wickedness and one of the vilest men ever to occupy a throne. It's certain that Nero was a very callous and cruel dictator, and during his reign, the Christians in that city felt the full brunt of his persecution. One historian records that he made Christians serve as objects of amusement, Some were covered in animal skins and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified, and some were set on fire and treated as human torches to light up the night sky. Nero the emperor cared nothing for the people of God. He was willing to terrorize them and do all in his power to halt the onward march of Christianity. I mention that tonight because Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy during his second imprisonment in Rome at the time when Nero was the emperor. That meant for Paul one thing. It meant that he wrote these words as a man facing certain death. In fact, he happily refers to that in chapter 4 and verse 6 of this second letter, where he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Those are very interesting terms. The word "offered" there means to be poured out, and the word "departure" carries the thought of a ship that leaves the harbor. Both are used here by Paul to refer to death. And then he went on to speak of the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him. The Apostle Paul is under no illusions here. He understood that his time on earth was coming to a close. He was very much aware that he was facing death. He knew his life was going to be taken. And yet the very striking thing as you read through this second letter is that right throughout this letter, Paul speaks with great assurance and great confidence. And that's especially so in regard to the matter of his salvation. You think of the words of our text here, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Then in chapter 4 he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith." In chapter 4 and verse 18, he follows that with these words, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his eternal glory," unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, all of those texts point to the same thing. The Apostle Paul here, though he is in prison, he has a great understanding of the assurance of his salvation. He is not shaken by the experiences or troubled by his sufferings that he's enduring at that particular time. He knows he belongs to the Lord. He knows the Lord belongs to him, and therefore all is well with his soul. It's not the first time the Apostle Paul speaks in this way. Back there in Acts chapter 27, verse 23, when he was in the midst of a shipwreck, he addressed the others on that ship. And he said to them, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Now that little phrase, "whose I am," is a tremendous testimony. It strikes a tremendous note of confidence. He was sure he belonged to the Lord. There was no doubt in his mind at all. And now in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he is happy to speak of the same confidence. The same assurance, "I know whom I have believed." Now, that sense of assurance from the apostle was not because Paul was good at positive thinking. It was not because he had tried hard to convince himself. Rather, his assurance rested on the fact that he knew he had been saved according to the eternal and gracious purposes of God, and on the basis of the covenant work that Christ had finished. That's where his assurance rests. Look there at verse 9 of this chapter. Paul records he had been called with a holy calling, not according to his own works, but according to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's all by the grace of God. It all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. It's not of Paul and his works, but of Christ and his work. And that was the foundation of Paul's assurance of salvation. And it lies at the heart. What Christ has done lies at the heart of all true gospel assurance. Since last Lord's Day evening, I've read J.C. Ryle's great sermon on this very theme. And Ryle was the Protestant Bishop of Liverpool. You've heard me quote him often. And he's well worth reading. He's well worth quoting. He has a sermon on assurance, and he makes this statement. We may be sure that Paul was not the last man in the world to build his confidence on anything of his own. He who could write himself down as the chief of sinners had a deep sense of his guilt and corruption. But then he had a still deeper sense of the length and breadth of Christ's righteousness imputed to him. He understood he was the chief of sinners. He would have been the last man on earth to boast of himself. But he rested on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what did it for Paul. When it came to the matter of assurance, that's what did it for this man of God. He had a clear view of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that contributed to the great assurance that he had, the great confidence he experienced of his salvation. He did not look to himself, he looked away to the man at God's right hand. And he was fully persuaded that because of Christ at the Father's right hand, all was well with his soul. And he had assurance of salvation. And that's what we considered last Lord's Day evening. And it's something we must never lose sight of. There is, for the believer, a basis for assurance. And I want you to understand that. Assurance of salvation is not just a hope so, I kind of think so kind of thing. Christians can be sure. We can be certain. We can know. And this is not a presumptuous sin. It's not pride. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is. That is, assurance is a vain and ungodly confidence. One leading Roman Catholic theologian called it a prime error of heretics. It's nothing of the sort. Assurance of salvation is possible, as we considered last Lord's Day evening, it rests on the fact that Christ has finished that work. Our salvation is all of God. And we can have assurance because the Spirit of God witnesses with the Spirit of His people that we are the sons of God. And when we are truly saved, that salvation will produce fruit in our lives. The evidence of grace in the life of a believer. Where the root of the matter is, there will be spiritual fruit. It's not only possible, it's also something we should desire after. And that's why I want to continue with this great subject tonight. Last time we looked at the basis of our assurance. Tonight I want to move on and consider two further aspects of this. We may just get to the first one here and come back to it again next Lord's Day. But I want to look at the battle for assurance of salvation. The battle for assurance of salvation. Although it's possible for Christians to know that they are saved, it is possible. The fact is, many Christians struggle with this aspect of their Christian life. Now, a person may have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet never really enjoy an assured hope. As one old preacher put it, a man may be in the favor of God, in the state of grace, a justified man before God, and yet want the sensible assurance of his salvation and of the favor of God in Christ. He may be a truly justified man. She may be a truly justified woman and yet have great struggles when it comes to the matter of assurance. And I suspect that that has been the case with many true believers. We often wrestle with this. There is a great struggle in the soul sometimes regarding this very matter. There's a battle that some fight on a daily basis. Am I truly a child of God? It's the battle for assurance. And that battle usually involves a number of issues, a number of problems, a number of questions that come. And I really want to look at those problems tonight and then seek to provide an answer. I'm going to try and depart from my usual format of preaching, and I've entitled this for sermon audio purposes, A Question and Answer on Assurance. But I'll be asking the questions and seeking to answer them too. But there are five problems that very often we have to wrestle with when it comes to the matter of assurance. And I want to mention those five and then consider the Word of God as we seek to answer them too, and we'll answer them as we go through them one by one. Problem number one is the thought, did I do enough when I came to Christ? Did I do enough when I came to Christ? Coming to Christ involves faith and repentance. The Scriptures speak of receiving Christ or believing on Christ or trusting Christ. That's what Paul stressed to the Philippian jailer when he said to him, in response to the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There is, as we come to Christ, an exercising of faith. In fact, our coming and our believing are one and the same. We turn from our sin. We repent, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often that is indicated when we pray. How many of us have been counseled to pray the sinner's prayer? And when we have done that, we speak of being saved. We have come to Christ and we have professed faith in Him and we have confessed our sin to Him. But very often the thought can come to us sometime later. Did I pray well enough? Did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? Did I know the gospel enough? Did I understand enough? Did I do enough that time when I came to Christ? Some can't even remember the date or what they prayed. And very often that thought, the fact of not knowing the date and not knowing what they prayed, fills some true believers with fear. And the question haunts them. Did I do enough when I came to Christ? And that kind of question robs them of assurance. But the point is this. Your salvation and my salvation does not rest on what you have done or what I have done towards Christ. Rather, it rests on what Christ has done for you. The new birth is not something we can do for ourselves. Our justification does not depend on our efforts. It's not by our works. We do not have new life because of ourselves. We gave ourselves new life, or because we have contributed something to that new life. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. Therefore, we could do nothing. Our salvation, as we pondered last time, our salvation is all of God. Take the case of Lazarus, dead and in the grave. His body lifeless and already stinking through corruption. He had been buried for 4 days, or dead for 4 days. But when Christ called him, called his name, Lazarus, come forth, he gave him life. It wasn't that Lazarus did enough, for Lazarus could do nothing. It was rather Christ had done it all. And believer, that's the question. It's not how well did I do something, for I could do nothing of myself. My salvation is all of God. And our faith is a gift from God. Our repentance is a gift from God as well. And when God grants salvation, when we are regenerated by the Holy Ghost, we are enabled to lay hold of Christ, receive Him by faith, and thus we are saved. It is not me, but Christ who saves. Horatius Bonner wrote these words, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can ease my awful load. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. No other work save Thine. No meaner blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. It's not me, but Christ. And Christ has done enough. Christ has done all that is required for my salvation. He has perfectly satisfied divine justice. Perfectly. He has done it all. And therefore, my assurance does not rest on what I have done, but on what Christ has done. It's not have I done enough, because that never saves me. It's Christ has done it all, and it's Christ who saves me. Problem number two is the thought, have I sinned too much to be saved? Have I sinned too much to be saved? The argument usually runs along the lines that we are too wicked or too sinful or too guilty for God to be gracious to us. And Satan would come and have the true believer look inwardly, look into our hearts and look into our lives and look into the past and sometimes look into the present. And when we do that, we become conscious of our dreadful sinfulness. For let's be very clear on this. By nature, we are horribly and disgustingly sinful. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the prophet Jeremiah tells us. There is within our heart the source of all kinds of evil. Our thoughts are corrupt. Our desires are sinful. Our words are often wrong. Our actions, our motives, our imaginations are terrible. Left to ourselves, we are deep, deep sinners. It's something we cannot deny. There is no good thing in us. Left to ourselves, there is no good thing in us. And there is not one person in this service tonight who would be happy to have their sins, and I mean sins according to God's holy standards. There is not one of us would be happy to have our sins broadcast across this congregation. Why? Because we are conscious of the sinfulness of our sin. It's true of the past. Look back into your history. Look back into the years that have gone past and see the sin of your heart there. And even though we profess Christianity, it's true of the present also. We still sin. Not with the same love, not with the same desire, but we still sin. We fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Romans chapter 3 uses that language. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's testifying simply that we have sinned and we are continually coming short of the glory of God. And the bottom line, therefore, is that we are sinners. And we will remain so until the day of our death. And sometimes that fact, the fact that we are guilty, guilty sinners, with our past full of terrible things, and even though we're saved, our present at times can be marked with dreadful things. That fact, the fact of our sin, can affect our assurance of salvation. And Satan comes with the allegation, with the accusation, how can you be saved? Look at your past. Look at the heap of disgusting sins that you have committed against God. And now that you're saved, you're still sinning against Him. How can you be saved and think that way? How can you be saved and do that? How can you be saved and have that kind of imagination, that kind of a desire? How can you be saved and lust after that thing? And He would have our sin, past and present, to be a massive hindrance to our assurance of salvation. But hasn't Christ come to save sinners? Hasn't He come not to call the righteous, as He puts it there in Luke chapter 5, 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So rather than our great sinfulness being a hindrance to salvation, it is the reason for our salvation. Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. He has made an end of that for believers. He took our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, on his own body to the cross. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And Satan comes and says, "You're too sinful to be saved." But Christ comes and says, "I have come to save my people from their sins." What a wonderful Savior we have in Christ. And he says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Don't let your great sins hinder you in regard to assurance of salvation. Because remember that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There was a preacher, and I can't remember every detail of his life or his ministry, but he was conducting a gospel crusade in a great city. He had a very dark background before he was converted. He got into the pulpit one night, and there was on the pulpit desk a list of his crimes. It took him aback initially. And then he started to read the list to the people. Told them what had happened. Some anonymous person had left this list on the pulpit. And he went down the various crimes he had been convicted of, the various sins he had been involved in. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it's true. It's all true. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin." So when Satan comes with that accusation, and he does, what though the accuser roar of ills and sins that I have done, I know them well, and there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Because the blood of Christ answers every charge for me. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Christ who rose again. Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. It's Christ who pleads for me. And now there's grace for me. Grace greater than all my sin. The hymn writer said that Christ was the sinner's friend. Therefore I thy friendship claim. We have in Christ a glorious Savior. As a child, I often sinned and broke my father's heart, I'm sure, with many things. More times than I care to admit. But that never changed the fact he was my father and I was his son. And so it is for believers. Satan comes and says, "You've sinned too much, past and present." Christ comes and says, "I've taken your sin. I've made them my own. I've bore the punishment. I've shed my blood for you. Now you have peace with God." Problem number three is the thought, if I'm saved, why am I suffering so much? If I'm saved, why am I suffering so much? It is true that Christians suffer. We face trials and troubles. And sometimes, if we're honest, they are greater than those faced by the ungodly, it seems to us. We look at them and they seem to prosper. They go through life without a care in the world, it appears. And yet, there are believers who carry huge burdens and huge loads of care. We can begin to think in those times of deep trouble, we can begin to think that this must be an indication that we must not belong to the Lord. And Satan storms in with that very suggestion. God does not love you. God does not care for you. You must have no real interest in Christ. If you were really saved, that's what Satan comes with. If you were really saved, these things would not be happening to you. You have no faith, for true believers don't suffer like this. But it's not so, believer. It's not so. You read the scriptures, read of men of God, men who loved the Lord, and they suffered far more than we have ever suffered. Men like David, and men like Job, and men like Paul, and men like Peter. Yet they were truly saved. How do we answer that accusation, that suggestion that because we are suffering, we must not be saved? Let's keep in mind that God has said that the godly shall suffer tribulation. Remember the words of Acts 14 and verse 22, where Paul said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." He was speaking to believers there. He's telling them, you're going to enter the kingdom of God, but you're going to enter it through much tribulation. The course of the Christian's life is often beset with trouble. It's often beset with difficulty. And believers there in Paul's day, in Acts 14, they were going to suffer tribulation, and we will too. Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Those two things often go hand in hand. Keep in mind also that God does not forsake his people in their troubles. Troubles do not mean we lose our salvation. God does not forget his people in times of trial. Not at all. Romans chapter 8, what does Paul say there? "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. Not even death itself. So think of all your troubles and put them all together and think to yourself, what's the worst thing can happen to me here? And then ask yourself the question, if the worst comes to the worst, do I lose my salvation? If the worst comes to the worst, am I severed in my union from Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Because God never forsakes his people in times of trouble. Third thing to keep in mind here is that the chastening of God is a sign that we are truly his children. For many years as a young Christian, and I outlined my testimony, at least some of that, last Lord's Day, and indicated how I struggled with these matters for many years. As a young Christian, I struggled with the words of Hebrews 12, especially that section that runs from verse 5 through to verse 8, where Paul writes, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." I couldn't understand that. It's only in latter years, as I went into my late teens and early 20s and into seminary, could I understand something of the chastening purposes of God. Those of you who are fathers and mothers here, if you're anything like my mother and father, when we had to be disciplined at home, they used to say, "This takes much more out of us than it does out of you." I never could believe that until we had kids ourselves. Why do we chastise them? Why do we seek to correct them? It's because we love them. It's because we love them. My parents acted that way with me. I didn't understand that at the time. I couldn't figure that out. But I understand it now. And my Heavenly Father chastens me. Why? Because I am his son. So rather than the chastening hand of God indicating to me I'm not saved, it indicates to me I am his child. And he loves me. This is not punishment for sins, for Christ has borne that. This is discipline or correction in my Christian life, and it proves I am a child. He loves me. Therefore, he chastens me. Fourth thing to keep in mind is that all our troubles and trials come by God's wise and perfect will. These are not haphazard things in the Christian's life, things that are out of God's control. He does all things well. And therefore, we must not look to our trials. We must look to the Lord. So when, believer, you're in the depths of suffering, things in your Christian life seem to be falling apart, you're not sure what to think or where to turn or what to do, and Satan comes with this suggestion, you're not saved, God has abandoned you, remind him that God's people suffer trial. We are chastened of the Lord because we are the Lord's. We must look to the Lamb. Problem number four is the thought, my faith is weak, therefore it must not be real faith. It's a very common problem suffered by many, many a true believer. And feeble faith brings great fears. We look at ourselves and we say, I have so many doubts. I question this and I question that. And Satan has thrown so many accusations. He is saying, we don't fully understand. I don't really know. He comes along and he says, you have such little faith. How can you really have faith at all? Your faith is easily shaken, easily disturbed. Therefore, your faith is not saving faith at all. Understand this. Little faith is still faith. And the value of faith does not lie in the person who exercises that faith. It lies in the object of our faith. In other words, it's who your faith is in that counts. And true saving faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. John Rogers said this, weak faith is true faith, as precious though not so great as strong faith. The same Holy Ghost the author, the same gospel the instrument. If it never proves great, yet weak faith shall save. For it interests us in Christ and makes him and all his benefits ours. The least faith layeth hold of Christ and so will save us. It's not how strong a faith I have, but who that faith is in. Who am I trusting? Who am I believing in tonight? Our faith might be weak, but as Christ is the object of saving faith and Christ is always strong, then Christ is always sufficient to save. The value is Christ, not me. And it took me a long time to understand that. I used an illustration at camp, speaking along the same lines here when we were talking to the young people up there. And some young people had noted a quote by C.H. Spurgeon that it wasn't their grasp of Christ that saved them, it was Christ's grasp of them. And I remember hearing that as a young boy and struggling with this very thing and hearing that great truth that it's not my hold of Christ, but Christ's hold of me, and there's great truth in that. And I used the illustration when I was young, we would have watched a circus on television perhaps, and there was a trapeze artist, those who would swing across one from the other and do all kinds of somersaults. And sometimes there were two of them, and they would swing from one side to the other, and one would catch the other. It always fascinated me how they could do that. And then I noticed how they held each other's hands. It wasn't just by the fingertips. They actually grasped each other's wrists as they made their maneuvers and did their work. So if one happened to let go, the other had the other by the wrist. Therefore, there was great security. And I, in my simple childish way, pictured Christ having a hold of me like that. My faith was weak, but Christ was strong. My faith was easily shaken, but Christ was a mighty rock. It's why the psalmist often talks about the Lord as his strength and his song and his salvation, why he testifies the Lord is his rock and his defense and his strong tower. And the righteous runneth into it and are safe. It's not because of how they run into it, but it's the fact that he is the strong tower that gives salvation, gives security, gives assurance. Isaiah 63 verse 1 tells us that Christ is mighty to save. That's the question. Are we believing in Christ? Is our faith in him? It may be weak faith. We're believing in Christ to the salvation of our soul. The value of our faith rests on Christ. Therefore, we have assurance. Problem number five is often the thought, if I don't feel saved, then I must not be saved. If I don't feel saved, then I must not be saved. True salvation fills a person with joy and gladness and peace. We looked at that from Acts chapter 2 this morning. There was gladness in those converts on the day of Pentecost, praising God daily in the temple and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was joy in their heart, and those things were real. True salvation does bring joy. It does bring peace. It does bring contentment. There is a gladness in the heart when we come to Christ. But there are times when those feelings, those things diminish for various reasons, trials and troubles and disappointments, and we can find our joy affected. We can find our joy disturbed, and our peace and our gladness, and we don't feel them as much as we do at other times. But remember, we are to walk by faith and not by feeling. The psalmist, very often you read through the Psalms and you find him on the mountaintop of experience with God and close communion with God, and he is rejoicing in the Lord. There are other times and he's in the darkness, Psalm 130. He cries unto the Lord from the depths. His depths, the feelings that he had at that time were feelings of despair and dismay and trouble and tribulation and affliction, but he's still a child of God. He doesn't allow his circumstances to crowd out the fact or block out the fact he's still a believer and he still has access to God in prayer. He doesn't feel the way he once felt because he's in trial. But he's not walking by his feelings. He's walking by faith. And he has the assurance that God is still his God. Feelings might be important, but they're not all important. Important part is our union with Jesus Christ. That's why I said at the very start tonight that really my message can be summarized in the words of the choir, look to the Lamb of God. Whether it's because we ask ourselves and we're tempted to think that we do enough, or whether the accusation is that we have sinned too much, past and present, therefore we can't be saved. Or Satan comes and points out our suffering and says, you're suffering, therefore you can't be a child of God. Whether it's the thought that our faith is weak and too weak to save us, or it's the thought we don't feel we are saved at times. The answer is always going to be Christ. Always. And these are real issues for believers. I have faced them, and I suspect that many of you have faced them too. And there's only one answer to all of them. It's look unto Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. I dare not look to myself for assurance. And I dare not look to others for assurance either. I must look to the man at God's right hand who has perfectly satisfied God, who has been accepted by God, exalted to that glorious position, who is there now as my advocate, my Savior, my King, my mediator. I look at him who is at the Father's right hand, and I am reminded he loved me and gave himself for me, and by his grace I am his. I am in union with him. Not by my works or not by my effort, but by his grace. And therefore, I have peace with God. And I can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Maybe you're struggling with these very issues tonight. Maybe you've struggled with them for some considerable time. Believer, look to Christ. Sit down with the Scriptures. Read through those great passages. Ephesians chapter 1, for example. Read through those verses and see the blessings you have because of Jesus Christ. And pray. Pray the Holy Ghost witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. That he takes that word and applies it with power to your heart and to your soul. Maybe you're here and you have no assurance at all because you don't have Christ at all. And what I urge the Lord's people to do, I urge you to do for salvation, that's look to Christ, the Lamb of God. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who has satisfied divine justice, and you can't do it yourself. You need to flee to Christ. And flee to Christ at once. The basis of our assurance, the battles for our assurance. Next time we'll look at the blessing of assurance. Why is this important? What can we glean? What can we learn? How does it benefit us? It will lead to holiness. It will lead to courage in our Christian lives and service and obedience and joy as we live for Christ. I know whom I have believed. And Paul says that when he adds, for the which cause I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not regretting the sufferings. I'm not ashamed of the sufferings because I know Christ is mine. What a testimony. What a testimony. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, reveal more and more of Christ to us, we pray. More of thyself, Lord. Less of self and more of thyself. Less of the world and more of the Christ of God. We pray tonight, Lord, thou wilt take these words and bless them to our souls. Bless thy people. Lord, we are very thankful that though Satan comes with his accusations, Christ is our advocate. Christ is one who pleads for us. Reveals himself to us, fills us with joy and gladness, gives us confidence. We thank thee for the power of his blood. We thank thee tonight that Christ has satisfied divine justice on our behalf. And now we know that glorious liberty in the gospel. Bless thy people. Bless those who struggle with this. Give them victory, Lord, and bring them into this great assurance. We pray for those who are not saved tonight. Have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace. Part us with thy blessing. Be with us throughout this week, Lord. Help us, those who know thee, help us to live for thee with all our heart and soul and mind, to bring glory to thy name for Jesus' sake.